Good morning. This morning, as Pastor Matthew mentioned, we are in the fourth week of Advent. And this week we are going to be looking at God's love and how God has poured out his love to you and me. This week, earlier, I did something really dumb. And for many of you, especially my family, you're going to think that's not really newsworthy. But what I did, I went to the mall, and that was dumb. It was dumb to do that. I had good intentions, but once I got there, I realized, Bill, you're an idiot. But as I was hacking my way through the people like a bushman with a machete, I came across a scene that, and I'm obviously because this sermon was on my mind, it was a scene, and I thought, that is a picture of what we're going to be talking about this morning. I came across the little area where kids can get their picture taken with Santa. And I forget what time it was, but basically, Santa was taking a break. Santa is part of the Elf Union 424, and it was break time, and so he left. And there was this little girl who was hoping to get her picture taken with Santa, and Santa was taking a break, and she had an absolute meltdown. I mean, it was one of those noises you could hear from several stores away, even to the point where people would come and see if someone is hurt. But she was just having a meltdown because Santa was gone. And in the picture that I saw, I thought, okay, I got to share this because it is the picture of what we're going to be talking about. And the picture was her dad. Her dad was just a regular guy, dressed well, and he had probably taken his lunch break to take his daughter down to have her picture taken. And what he did to console his daughter was he got down on his knees. He got down on his knees and he looked at her eye to eye and he hugged her. And I didn't hear what they said. That would have been rude for me to come up. Okay, what are you saying? But I'm sure they were words of consolation and words of hope. But the point is, he got down on his knees. He could have stood up straight and said to his daughter, you know the rules. You know you're not allowed to cry out loud, especially in a public place. Now be quiet and march. And sometimes I think that's our picture of God, especially when we are hurting, when we are in sin, when we are hiding from God. Our picture of God is that he is standing up, he's got this angry look on his face, and he's saying, just stop it. Just do right. Do better. You know the rules. Follow them. But the picture we're going to have today is more like that dad that got down on his knees. The guy that got down on his knees and talked with his daughter face to face. Our message this morning is that God is love. In fact, Scripture says that. 1 John 4:10 says very plainly, God is love. Doesn't say that God is lovely, though he is. It doesn't say that God acts lovingly, though he does. He says God is love. Part of God's essence is love. Now, that can't be said for you and me. In our flesh, we can't be described as love. We can do loving things. We can act lovingly, but our essence certainly is not love. That is a description that alone belongs to God. And so this morning as we read, we're going to take a look at what I believe is the most loving act that God ever gave to mankind. At least the most loving act that is recorded for us in Scripture. It's in the book of Isaiah, and it's chapter 53. If you want to turn there, it's on page 613 in the Bible under your seat. But while you're turning there, I want to talk about something that has been on my mind. When I look at all of Scripture, at the whole of Scripture, I see that there are only described for us three things that have occurred outside of time in eternity past. Only three things that happened before the creation. The first is recorded for us in John 17, 24. And Jesus is talking and he's praying and to the Father. And he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So God the Father loved God the Son before the foundation of the world, before creation. Secondly, we, as his children, were chosen to be his children. Ephesians 1, 3 to 4 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God chose us as his children before he even created us. He chose us his children before the foundation of the world. And finally, not only did he choose us, but God in his omnipotence and omnipresence understood that we could not have relationship with him due to the sin that was going to come into the world. And so he made redemption for us. And in 1 Peter 1:18 to 20, he says, Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. So in eternity past, I'm sure that there were innumerable things that occurred. In fact, you really can't talk of eternity in the timeline that our brains can understand. But Scripture talks about eternity past, and so even though it's not a timeline, we can use that phrase. In that time, Scripture only reveals to us three of the innumerable things that likely took place in the Godhead before creation. That God loved the Son, that God loved and chose you and I, his children, and God made it possible for his children to come to him, to have relationship with him. I want us to keep that in mind now as we read Isaiah 53. The prophet is going to give us great detail about how God's love was poured out on his sinful creation before we were ever even spoken into existence. So Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Usually this chapter is read at Easter time. This is often spoken of as the prophecy that is foretelling Jesus' death, his substitutionary death for you and I on the cross. But this morning, we want to talk about this at Advent. Because you see, Jesus was not born in a manger primarily to be worshipped in that manger. He was not born in the manger so that he could grow up and teach great things, though he certainly did. That was not his primary purpose. Jesus was born in that manger, became man, took on human flesh, ultimately so that he could pay the penalty for your sin and for mine on the cross. God understood this from eternity past. God foreknew that this would be necessary, and God gave up his Son to make reconciliation with you and I. So what we want to do is we want to take a bit of a closer look at this in the Advent season to understand this love that God has poured out for you and I. And we begin with a rhetorical question there in verse 1. He says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" Now, first of all, I want us to look at the fact that Isaiah primarily is speaking in past tense here. He said, "Who has heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as for one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Isaiah is speaking about 700 years before Christ was born, and yet he is speaking in the past tense as something that has already occurred. The point is, you and I do that as well, in many instances, but one that comes to mind, when we speak of our salvation, oftentimes we speak of our salvation as something that occurred in the past. It occurred when we said a prayer, it occurred at a youth group when we walked forward, but we point to a time backwards, and part of that is true. But when you really think about the concept of salvation, we are saved from a future event. We are saved from the wrath of God that in our sin we deserve, but that Jesus took the place of. So even though we will speak of our salvation in a past tense as something that has already occurred, we're speaking of a salvation that is yet to come. You see, our salvation is more than our hope that might be better defined as wishful thinking. Our salvation is a blessed assurance. Our salvation is something that we know securely, and we can even speak of it in the past tense. We know that God will accomplish his will in our lives at the judgment, that we will be passed over, if you will, because of the blood of Jesus. And so that's what's going on here. Isaiah is speaking of something that is so certain, so real, that he is even able to speak of it in the past tense. So he begins with a rhetorical question. Who has believed what he heard from us? And what Isaiah is sadly pointing out is that very few will, even after they've heard. And sadly, this is even true today. This wasn't just ancient man who saw and heard and yet did not believe. Today, people can see and hear and have access to smarter guys than me or anyone in this room that have studied this and written on it. We have access to all of that, really like no other time in history. And yet many of us don't believe. There are many people who, even after you get past the political correctness, love to say Merry Christmas. And better yet, love to have people say Merry Christmas to them. It gives them a warm fuzzy. It gives me a warm fuzzy. When you say Merry Christmas to me, it just feels good. Okay? So they love to say Merry Christmas. And you know what? If you can throw Santa and reindeer in, that's even better. Okay? They'll pause at a church and take a look at the manger scene, and they'll look at that, and it maybe reminds them of a time in the past, but it makes them feel good. But when you bring up Jesus, when you bring up Jesus, who was that baby in the manger, who grew up to be a man, who died on a cross for your sin and for my sin, that's where the walls come up. People want to talk about the baby at Christmas, but they don't want to talk about the man on the cross. And that was even true in Isaiah's day, 700 years before the event, and it was true at the time of Jesus, and it is true today. He goes on to say that this Savior, this person that he's talking about, that we know to be Jesus, lived his life before him. And he's speaking of the Father. He's basically saying that Jesus lived his life aware of the Father's presence at all time. Kind of like he was living his life on a stage and Jesus was the audience. Do you and I live that way? Do you and I live with the continuous conscious awareness that God is looking on? Or do we like to live our lives in darkness, behind a veil? And we'll peek out every now and then again and let you see exactly what we want you to see, but we certainly don't want God or anyone else to know everything that's going on. Do we live our lives in darkness? When we say that we want to follow Jesus, when we say that Jesus is our Lord, not just our Savior, but he is Lord of this life we are living, part of what we are saying is we want to live in the light. We want to live on stage aware that God is overlooking us. And Jesus is our example. He lived a life without sin. He lived a pure life. He lived a life fully aware that he was living his life before him. He had no form or majesty, which is interesting because if there was anyone ever born in the history of man who could be born with majesty, it is Jesus. Jesus owns it all. Jesus could have been born in a palace in Rome or a palace in Egypt or the most amazing palace that he created right before he was born. Jesus certainly could have done that. Jesus could have lived a life of privilege apart from his creation, looking down on his creation. But like that father in the mall this week, he didn't do that. He came as a baby. He came as someone that, as Isaiah says, had no real form or majesty that anyone would take notice. I'm reminded of a movie that I saw years and years ago. It's called A Few Good Men. It had Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson in it. And in the movie, Jack Nicholson plays Colonel Nathan Jessup. Okay? And there's this scene towards the end of the movie, it's very tense, where the colonel is called into a courtroom. And he's called to testify in this courtroom, and he doesn't want to go there, but that's part of the movie, he does. And so they open the doors in the back of the courtroom, and he swaggers in, and he's in his full dress uniform, and it's got all of those awards all over his chest, and he walks with this swagger and this look that basically is saying, I don't care if you're the judge, I don't care if you're the prosecutor, I don't care who you are in this room. If I'm here, I'm the most important person in the room. And that was, he just did that with a look, all right? And that's my picture of someone who does have form, who does have majesty. They walk in the room and everyone just stops. The room goes silent. And they just watch, what is this guy going to do? Because he's obviously the most important person here. That's not how Jesus came. He had no majesty or form that we should notice him. He says that we didn't esteem him. He says that not only did he not have any form or majesty, but that we didn't esteem him. And what does it mean to esteem someone? A couple weeks ago, Jean and I got to drive down to Bend, Oregon, where one of my sons lived, and we got to meet our latest granddaughter. And my latest granddaughter, I have to tell you, is the most gorgeous baby there has ever been. You know, and I don't want you to be offended by that, because I've seen your babies, and a lot of them are cute. I would give some of your babies even an 8, okay? But Nora is an 11, okay? It's just science. It's the truth, okay? But here's the deal. I don't esteem Nora. I love Nora. She, like I said, cutest thing ever. But I don't esteem her. I'm not going to go to Nora, at least right now, and talk to her about troubles Jean and I might be having in our marriage. I'm not going to go to her and say, boy, should I invest over here? Should I do this over here? What ministry should I be involved in, Nora? Because all she's going to do is throw up on me. And and so I don't esteem her in a sense that I'm going to receive her counsel. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. The people in Jesus' day, and sadly the people today, will not take his counsel. They esteemed him not. They questioned his lineage. They snickered behind his back that, yeah, his mom was born, or he was born a virgin. Yeah, right. They questioned his lineage and the fact that Joseph had taken him on as an adopted son. One of his disciples even said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, this was before he met Jesus, but basically Jesus came from what we would consider a flyover state. Nothing good came from Nazareth. It had a very bad reputation. So bad reputation, questionable lineage, homeless, not a penny to his name, single, and they looked at all of that outward appearance, and so they didn't esteem him. They were looking for a king, a ruler, someone with medals on his chest, and then, yeah, I'll listen to what you say. But they weren't expecting a savior to come in a manger. So they esteemed him not. And he was despised and he was rejected. He was despised for what he told us to believe, what he called us to believe. He wasn't despised for his miracles. He wasn't despised that he cured leprosy or healed a blind man or even raised Lazarus from the dead. He wasn't despised for that. He was despised when he told people, I am God in the flesh. I am that Messiah that you, Israel, have been waiting for. That's what he was despised for. They determined that because he wasn't the king that they were looking for, he wasn't the political ruler that was going to overthrow Rome, he wasn't going to give them temporal salvation from their burdens, that in the course of a week, they changed their shouts of Hosanna to shouts of crucify him. They turned on him. He wasn't what they expected. He wasn't what they wanted. They wanted to conquer Rome, not have their eternity saved for them. So Isaiah goes on in this prophecy, and he talks about how Jesus poured out his love for you and I through his substitution. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear his iniquities. You see, people saw in Jesus' day, they saw him suffering. They saw him suffering at the hands of Pilate, and that revolted them because they assumed that he was suffering for his own guilt. They assumed that he was suffering because he called himself God. They assumed that he was suffering because he had stood up against Rome with a very poor plan. And so they turned on him. Never did they consider that he was smitten for them. Never did they consider that he was taking on what they rightly deserved. They were looking on him and they despised him and they mocked him because in their minds he was suffering for his own foolishness. Who believed? Precious few. And even his disciples had doubts and they ran away. Though we know later they were reconciled, when this was all going on, even his disciples who had lived with him for 3 years, who had heard his teaching, who had seen his miracles, when it started to go south, they turned away. They were confused. Peter denied. This was not what they expected. They expected him to usher in a kingdom age where they would sit on the throne and they would rule and reign with him. They even were trying to pick out their chairs. And so when Jesus was arrested and beaten and sent to the cross, they fled. It's interesting in verse 5 that Isaiah changes tenses. As I said before, the majority of this script or this prophecy is spoken of in the past tense. And yet in verse 5, he changes to the present tense. By his wounds, we are healed. He doesn't say, by his wounds, we were healed. Okay, that would be consistent with the structure of what he is writing. But he says, by his wounds, we are healed. And I wonder why he does that. I wonder why he changes from the past tense to the present tense. And I think part of the reason is that his healing work on the cross, is relevant for you and I, not only for the sin that we inherited from Adam. He didn't die on the cross and heal our wounds only for those sins that we had committed up until that point of salvation. No, he suffered and his wounds heal us every day, even today. By his wounds, we are healed of the sin we committed this morning. By his wounds, we are healed of the sin that we will commit this afternoon. It is a very present reality for you and I, and therefore Isaiah speaks of it in the present tense. He goes on to say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What do sheep do when they are left without a shepherd? Do they figure it out on their own? Do they form a sheep posse and they got sheep guards and they got, sheep legislators? No. They just wander around and they'll wander into trouble and they'll try to make friends with a wolf until the wolf eats them. And that's what you and I do. This is the picture, folks, of you and I. So often, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I think I might be speaking for everyone in the room. When I think of freedom, I don't think of changing the burden of sin for the burden of following Christ. I think of the burden of sin being freed, and then I get to do whatever I want because now I'm released from that burden. But the reality is, without a shepherd, there is no freedom in just being released from a sin. If the shepherd is taken away, I'm just going to wander off into danger again. I'm going to do something remarkably dumb. I need a shepherd. You need a shepherd. We all need shepherds in our lives, lest we live in folly. And so his warning for them is as relevant today as it was for ancient man because we have not changed. In Seattle in 2016, we will still go our foolish ways if we are left without a shepherd, if we are left to our own devices. I think back to the original Star Trek TV show back in the 60s, and I watched it when I was a kid. And in the original series, not so much in the later ones or the movies, but in the original series, the underlying message was man had finally evolved. Yeah, there were still Klingons and Romulans and guys out there that they needed to be aware of and they would fight fights with, but back on Earth, there was no more war, there was no more bondage, there was no more crime. They had figured it out on Earth. They evolved. That was their message. But you and I know that with the advent of technology, with the relatively easy life that you and I live, I mean, most of us have food in our refrigerator. Most of us have some mode of transportation to get from here to there. Most of us have jobs and income. Okay? And so our suffering doesn't equate to the suffering in Jesus' day, where truly whether or not they would have food tomorrow was a question. And they lived day to day in many ways in survival mode. We don't have that anymore. We have much more the life of leisure, if you will. Even though I'm not minimizing how difficult our lives can be, it's not like it was in ancient day. And what have we done with that leisure? What did we do with the internet? We just do evil. The internet's not evil. The conveniences that we have are not in themselves evil. But because of our heart, because of our sin, because of our flesh, we will use these advances not to make our lives better and eliminate crime and injustice. We will use it for evil. So we haven't changed. In 2,000 years, in the whole eternity span of creation, we have not changed. We have just gained the technology to sin on a greater scale. When we fight wars now, we can literally obliterate cities. When we fight against local crime, we not only have to find the perpetrator, but we have to undo the damage he has done on social media. We've just learned to sin better, or to a greater extent. The second part of verse 8, he says, "And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" And it's another rhetorical question. And again, Isaiah is saying here, precious few understood that. Precious few understand it today, that the death that Christ suffered on the cross was not because of the sin that he had committed or a misstep in his political venture. That he willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin and the Roman that hung him on the cross. They didn't understand it. They wouldn't believe it. We move on in verse 9, and he gives us a bit more detail about Jesus' death. He says that he's going to be buried with sinners and the rich. He talks about both being there with sinners and being with the rich in his death and in his burial. And we know that that is, in fact, what happened. In Luke 23:39, I have my scripture reference written wrong here, but he says in Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you the Christ?" Or excuse me, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So you've all seen the picture of the three crosses, and the two criminals on both sides of him were in fact criminals. This guy says, "Yeah, we're hanging here and we deserve it. We were criminals, we were thieves, and we're getting punished for it, but not this guy. He didn't do anything wrong, and yet he is hanging here with us." And then a little later on in Luke 23, we understand that Joseph of Arimathea, who apparently was a very wealthy man and had reserved a tomb. It's kind of like you and I that'll pre-plan our funerals and buy a burial plot and all that. Well, that's what he had done, but in his case, he had actually hewn out of the rock a tomb suitable for a wealthy man. And Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body, that he could give him a proper burial before Passover. And Pilate allowed it, and they took him down and they buried him with the rich people. So Isaiah talked about that here, and my question is, why? Why give that kind of detail? What are we going to do with that detail, really? How is that going to affect how we live our life? I think one of the things that we understand, what I understand from a level of detail like that, is it lends authority to this prophecy of Isaiah. This isn't like a fortune cookie from Panda Express that can be very vague and say, you're about to meet someone interesting. And then, you know, you meet someone interesting and you think, wow, that fortune cookie talked about that. You know? It's like, no. Chances are you're going to find someone at least more interesting than you every day. And so Isaiah is very specific here. And this isn't the only place in God's word, but when I read very specific prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus or at other times, when rulers are even predicted before they're even born, Daniel names them by name. When these things happen, it lends authority to what is going on, and it strengthens my hope. Because there are some prophecies, especially speaking of the coming kingdom, that haven't been fulfilled yet. But I can look back on these very exacting prophecies and see how exactly and perfectly they were fulfilled, and that strengthens my hope. That's what is talked about at the end of this world is real and will happen. And I think that's part of what's going on here. Isaiah gives very specific reference to the fact that he is going to hang there with sinners and be buried with the rich people, so that when it actually happens, people can look back on that prophecy of Isaiah and think, wow, maybe I should look a little deeper here. And I know that people do. I know that that actually happens. Verse 10 then tells us something that's really hard to take, really hard to understand. Verse 10 tells us that it was God's will to punish him. Have you ever willingly punished your child? I had 7 kids, and I can tell you that those times that I punished my kids, I didn't want to do it. In fact, to my shame, I know that there were probably times that my kids needed a punishment, and I didn't. The revulsion, if you will, of making my child suffer because they had done something wrong, I didn't want to do it. Okay, now the fact is that I wasn't being a loving parent when I didn't discipline. But see, God the Father did not punish God the Son for God the Son's sins. That's what makes this even more remarkable. It was his will to crush him, even though he had done nothing wrong and nothing to deserve the crushing. There's a worship song that I love, and what I love is I love the verse. It says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. You see, God's willingness to punish his son is not a reflection of his parenthood. It's a reflection of his love for you and I, for his creation. Because God knew before the foundation of the world that we could have no relationship with him without the shedding of blood. He knew that we could have no relationship with him unless our sin was covered. And so he willingly gave his son to be crushed. There frankly is no human analogy that I can come up with that would say it's kind of like this. No. This love, this is unique in the history of man. There is nothing that, and I've heard folks try to give an analogy, and it kind of makes it to here, but it's up here, and they all fall flat. There is no other love that has ever been shown, that we are aware of, that has been recorded in Scripture, like the love that was shown by the Father when he willed his son to be crushed for you and for me. Finally, we see that that his love was expressed through intercession. Verse 12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now I want you to notice again here in verse 12, he changes tenses again. This time he speaks in future tense. He says that he will divide his portion with the many. He says that when we will share in God's kingdom, when his portion gets divided with the many, that's you and I who are in Christ, that is something that is yet to happen. You see, you and I, as his children, we are enjoying the fruit and benefit of God's kingdom. When Jesus spoke of God's kingdom, he said, God's kingdom is here, now. It's here, and for us as Christians, we are part of that kingdom, present tense. But it's not whole yet, because we still live in a sin-sick world, and we are aware of sickness and evil around us, and sadly, many of us have had sickness and illness done to us, and sadder still, many of us, even in his kingdom, have done sad and sickening and hurtful things. So yes, we are part of God's kingdom even today. But until sin is eradicated, until Christ comes at his second advent, and his what we call the kingdom age enters, and we live with him in judgment and righteousness, it's not whole yet. We're in that in-between time. So he's going to divide his portion with the many. That's you and I. And there is a greater reward than even we have received at salvation coming in that age when sin is finally dealt with, when sin is finally killed. It's important here that we understand that, again, one of the things in present tense in this prophecy is that Isaiah says that he is making intercession for us, present tense, today. Jesus makes intercession for us in the present tense, and very similar to healing our wounds that is present tense and ongoing, his intercession for us is every day. And his intercession isn't like my defense attorney might give intercession. My defense attorney might try and convince the judge he didn't do it. Or even more cleverly, it didn't really get to the level of beyond a reasonable doubt, and so you got to let him go. Okay, that's not what Jesus does for me before the Father. What Jesus' intercession looks like before the Father is an acknowledgement that, yes, I did it. Yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I sin. But speaking to the Father as judge, he is able to say that sin is covered. So when you look on Bill, don't look on that sin. Look on my righteousness, because I paid the penalty for Bill. And it is ongoing, and it is today. And I don't care if your sin is grievous and you have lied and you have cheated and you have killed, or you're just checking the football scores this morning during service. I don't care on what spectrum your sin is. Jesus is interceding for you today before the Father. That is how much he loves us. And that is what was all pre-planned out for you and I before the foundation of the world. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this understanding? Is this just stuff that is good to know? Is this just stuff that, okay, yeah, we can rest assured? I think there might be a little bit more. Again, going to a song, one of my favorite Christmas carols is O Holy Night. And there's a verse in that song that catches me every time. And the verse is where he speaks and says, the weary world rejoices. And I don't know why that hits me, but I think, yeah, that's true. That's what happens when we consider Jesus. When we consider that Jesus came in the form of a baby, died as a man on our behalf, a weary world can rejoice in that. I had the unfortunate thing happen, as well as fortunate, in that I was saved as an adult. My wife was saved as a child, and quite frankly, she has very little memory of a time without Christ. And part of me thinks, wow, wish I had that, because there's stuff that I don't want to remember. There's stuff that I wished had not happened. But I became a Christian when I was 21 or 22 years old, and I can tell you, when I received Christ, I was weary. I was weary of my sin. I was weary of the things that I was doing and didn't want to do. I was weary of the consequences of my sin and the hole that I had dug for myself. I was weary of hiding. I was weary of trying to mask to those outside that I'm not as big a mess as I really am. That is tiring, folks. When you try to live a double life and you're one way to the people you want to impress and you're another way in the darkness, you're weary. And so when I hear that the weary world rejoices, I know exactly what the writer is talking about there. Jesus, again, he is our good shepherd. Jesus does not say, I'm going to release that bondage and burden of sin and let you just go on your own. Sometimes I think we want that. God, we don't want the accountability. We don't want people to say the hard thing. We want to stop sinning. But God, could we do it in secret? And I'll do my best from future, I promise. And God knows it doesn't work that way. And God lovingly wants to give us a good shepherd, not the evil shepherd that shepherds us into trouble and sin and temptation. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he doesn't say, just throw off your yoke and go be free. He says, no, replace that yoke with my yoke. Because that yoke that you're carrying around is burdensome. It's weighing you down. It's going to kill you. But take on my yoke, which is easy. My burden is light. Because he knows us, because he created us, we need a shepherd. The love that Jesus poured out for you and me on the cross was a burdensome action, unlike any other action in the history of mankind. It was burdensome for him. He literally took on your sin and my sin. And when I just consider my sin, that's enough. You throw yours in the room, and every Christian that has ever lived, that is a burdensome thing for Jesus to bear. And he bore it on the cross. Burdensome like you and I could not imagine. But for you and I, we were given a yoke that is easy and is light. Finally, just kind of wrapping up here, 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of that love chapter that most of you are familiar with. We say it at lots of weddings, and it's really Paul's description of what love is. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 5, he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. That's part of Paul's description of love. What's interesting is you could throw Jesus' name in there everywhere it says love, and the sentence would still be true, because that is, in fact, a perfect description of Jesus, especially the point where Jesus was not considering his own way. Jesus in the garden begged his Father that if it were possible to let this cup pass from him. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross and bear yours and my sin in the sense of this is an awful way. If there is a different way, if there is a better way, please, let's consider that one. But ultimately, Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, and he took on our sin, and he died in our place. It was burdensome for him, but he didn't seek his own, like Paul talks about in Corinthians. He sought your betterment, not his. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That is amazing love. We hear wartime stories. We hear stories of valor where someone's going to dive on a bomb for his brothers, okay? And he risks his life so his brothers can live, and we think that is absolutely amazing. And this is talked about here, that greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And you and I can come up with analogies for that. But Scripture goes even further in Romans 5:8. It says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ took it even one step further. Not only did Christ die for his friends, of which there were precious few, he died for his enemies. I am fully confident that I would die for my wife and children. If we were threatened in some way, I feel very certain that I would do something. Okay? I might even stand in the way of a bullet for one of you. I don't know, frankly. Guess we'd have to wait and see, right? But if you were my enemy, if you were right now actively seeking to harm me or my family, or I know that you hated me, would I die for you? I really don't think so. That is the amazing thing of Christ's work on the cross. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. That is the good news, and that is the hope that we see of the baby in the manger. I want us to think about that. I want us to think of that otherworldly love that Christ poured out for us, first by taking on human flesh, and I don't want to minimize that. That is also a humbling thing that Christ did, and one that we cannot imagine, the God of the universe coming and being a baby. But I also want us to think of that love that was poured out on us, poured out for us on the cross. So let's think for that for a moment, and then I will come back up and we will pray. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder this morning that the story of your advent did not end in the manger. Thank you, Father, that as precious and as lovely as that picture is, even more amazing, even more astounding, is the work that you did by taking on my sin and dying in my stead, that I might have right relationship with you and that I might enjoy eternity with you. Father, that is amazing love. And Lord, for those of us in the room that would be counted with the many that Isaiah refers to here, I pray, Father, that this morning they would quit running, they would quit hiding. Lord, the weariness that they feel, they would come to you for the release of their burdens. I pray, Father, that this morning would be that day that they're able to look back on like I do, when my burden of sin was replaced with your light and easy yoke. Lord, thank you so much for my church family. Thank you, Lord, for how you have put these folks in my life to help me when I struggle. And I pray, Father, that we would be that church that will help one another when we struggle, that we would lift one another up, that we would help one another in our difficulties, that we would speak into one another's lives in our sin when we sin. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for your act of love on the cross for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.